15, they came to him, this group of representatives from the Pharisees and the Herodians, in order to trap him in a political statement. This is a political matter now. They're not dealing with a religious matter here. If they couldn't trap Jesus in terms of religion, they next moved to politics. These are, again, two of the more controversial things typically in the human experience. And there are a whole lot of people that will tell you you don't discuss two things, religion or politics. And that tends to be some people's sort of approach to life. Well, they recognize that there are two fronts on which they can get him, at least two major fronts, and so they're trying them both. So, teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one. Again, these men are lying frauds. They are hypocritical. They are deceitful. They don't believe anything they're saying here. And you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. And why are you not following me? Why are you not my disciples, if that's the case? Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? And again, this we are dealing with this matter of flattery and of people seeking to destroy the believer, or at least to neutralize them in terms of doctrine, to get them away from the straight and narrow. And 19 is where we're ready to resume here. This is one of the biggest areas in which negative volition makes critical mistakes. The negative believer begins to impute his own views and actions to others and God, coming to believe that God and others are just like him. And this is the big critical error that negative people make. They assume that I'm going to be just as dumb as they are. Well, I'm not. I'm not as dumb as they are. Psalm 50, verses 19 through 21. And I've had many times they've just simply assumed and imputed that whatever they were guilty of, I must be guilty of. Well, I wasn't. I don't engage in some of the things they were guilty of. And so, verses 19 through 21 here, you let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. And you sit and speak against your brother, and you slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silence. And you thought that I was just like you. But I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces and there will be none to deliver. Again, you see both the goodness and severity of God. God will provide grace, mercy, loving kindness to those who fear him. And he will humiliate and embarrass and destroy his enemies eventually. And as he says here, tear you to pieces and nobody's going to save you. So again, people tend to start thinking like this and they just presume, oh, well, you think just like I do. No, I don't. And neither does God, by the way. 20, the second thing that these men assert that they believe is found in the idiomatic phrase, ou melai soi peri udenos, which literally means there is no concern to you concerning no one. In 21, it is used in other places in a positive sense, like 1 Peter 5, 7 is one where it's used in a positive sense. That doesn't look like the right verse. Well, that's not it. And I know there's no 2 Peter 5, so there's no point in looking at that. Okay, well, I don't know where that one is, but clearly that's not it. You can scratch that. I'll have to look that one up for you and check that out. But when it's used with a negative... I'm sorry. 1 Peter 5, 7 is correct. I take that back. It is correct. I see it here now in the Greek. It's because he cares for you. He is in that. He uses that same verb there, melai, with the preposition peri. He has care or concern or regard concerning you. There, it is used in a positive sense. But when it's used with a negative, it has the sense of is not concerned or does not care about, as in Luke 10:40, and that's how it's used here. Is in the sense of you don't care about it. It's not important to you. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came and said, "Lord, do you not care?" Imputing to Jesus, of course, a lack of concern. "That my sister has left me to do all the serving alone. Then tell her to help me." Now you see these people of Jesus that he dealt with on a regular basis. There's no indication they thought he was God. They didn't mind ordering him around. Even the women here, you see. And Martha's out of line here, as we know. But she basically orders him around and says, "Why don't you care?" Also, John 10:13, it's used there with a negative. Here of the hireling, one who is not a professional shepherd. Whatever he is, he's not a professional shepherd. How do you know if you're dealing with a professional shepherd? First, he's trained. He's trained as a shepherd. Secondarily, he has to want it. He has to want the office. He has to aspire to the office. Thirdly, he's got to be placed by the Holy Spirit. And so there are men who violate this on any number of fronts. Well, we call them hirelings because they're not really in it for the sheep. The one critical deal about the shepherd is he will never abandon the sheep. And I've had people ask me all kinds of things over the years when the ministry was up. People don't tend to ask you when the ministry's up. But when it's down, they'll ask you, "Would you consider leaving there? What would happen?" Et cetera, et cetera. I said, I don't even engage in that. I don't even think about that. It's not really fruitful. Why would I? As far as I understand it, God's planted me here. That's where I'm supposed to grow. So he flees here because he is a hired hand. He's a hireling and is not concerned about the sheep. I've watched men who feign concern about the sheep and then abandon them at the first sign of trouble. Men who change ministries, men who get churches and then feel the call of God to leave. That's weird. I've been in the ministry, well, counting the time I was a fundy, almost 30 years now. And the only time I ever felt the call of God to leave wasn't so I could go get a bigger, better church. It was so I could go get trained so I could actually do the job. That was the only time. And even then, I didn't necessarily think. My thinking was not that, hey, you've got to walk away from the ministry and give it up. It was, hey, how do I handle this and work all this out? Well, they worked it out for me. They fired me, made it easy. So that decision was made for me. But even then, I didn't think about abandoning that group of little fundy believers. And in fact, I never did. Never did abandon them. I surrendered them over to Amoeba Ministries. And it just absorbs small churches as it goes. It's amazing. And it's still absorbing, as I told them when I was there. We had a really good visit, by the way. I was impressed and as pleased as I've ever been. I saw a lot of very good applications, a lot of orientation. The Bible classes were engaging and all of that, edifying. And so I had a really good time there, a really good trip. Some of my trips there have not been so good, as maybe some of you know. But this one was great. And the believers were applying. I mean, I couldn't believe it. Jack gets up and cooks us blueberry pancakes for breakfast, if you can believe that. And French toast, those of you who know Jack probably think, what? Exactly. And that's what I thought. But no, they applied hospitality to a very high level, and everything was just, you know, hitting on all cylinders as far as I could tell. Now, that's not to mean they don't have problems. They're a local church. They got problems and issues, and believers get crossways with each other and all this. You still have all that going on. But overall, the ministry seemed very healthy and very sound and very, you know, I almost couldn't say enough about it and the way they applied towards us. And so that was a good deal. But I've watched these people who are hirelings, and guess what? They're not professional shepherds. They don't care. I mean, you look at people, men like Jack over the years, and me, other men who've stuck in there and done it right. And who, you know, through thick and thin, through our own failures, through the failures of the congregation, through abandonment, through this or that, whatever has happened, at the end of the day, we're like Elton John. We're still standing, only not as gay. We're still standing. God help the people that if we manage to make it. What is this going to say about all those idiots that peeled off? If two little idiots like me and Jack managed to make it. And I always take my delight from what Nebuchadnezzar said. God delights in exalting the most humble of men over his plan. And it's not anything in me or Jack, and he would tell you the exact same thing. As a matter of fact, we were discussing over the course of the ministry why you're blessed and why certain things happen and how God blesses you. And you know that it's because of no righteousness in you. You're no better than any other sheep. And you've got your own problems, your own STA and all of that. And yet over the years, God manages to bless you and make your niche enjoyable and all the things that he does. And it's not as though you never have any testing. I mean, I believe every man that's ever probably been in the ministry has wanted to quit at some point. I mean, that's just a normal part of it. You're going to go through periods. I've been through them where I always wanted to quit. Just walk away and say, forget it. Or alternately, that, you know, maybe somebody else could do this better than I can. I mean, if somebody else can teach these sheep and provide for them better than I can, you know, take me out. Now, I won't appreciate it. But if that's the way it's got to go, that's the way it's got to go. You have to humbly submit yourself to God's will in that matter. And so, again, I've watched people who are not professional shepherds, the Mark Griffins of this world, the Drew Freemans, these types of people, the bully-type pulpits, other ministries that are not really sound at that level. And then I've watched people just abandon sheep. I've seen these idiots, this Henry Hastings, this jackass up in Atlanta, that's supposed to be such a great teacher of doctrine, that when Thien died, he goes and candidates at Baraka. Well, what does this tell me? This tells me the man's an idiot. He doesn't even understand, you know, the whole principle of why God the Holy Spirit would plant you in a particular area. But, you know, there were a lot of pastors that went and candidated for that deal. I wasn't among them. And of course, I wasn't asked. Shock, shock. Well, that's another deal, and I don't suppose you had to be asked. I'm sure they probably just put out a flyer and said, or whatever the deal, the call was, we need a pastor. And so, why would you go candidate at another church? That tells me you're completely maladjusted to your niche. And you've got people like this that, you know, again, pass themselves off as sound in the faith, and they're absolutely not. Also, chapter 12 here, verse 6. The hireling's not concerned about the sheep, bottom line. At the end of the day, the pastor's concern has to be with the sheep. Getting them to maturity. Holding them together. Keeping them on track. Spiritually as much as you can. And obviously there's limitations to this because we can't control volition. This is where the analogy breaks down. Sheep don't have volition. You, as believers, do. Chapter 12, verse 6. Now when Judas heard this, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor. This was about why he wants to sell this ointment. Again, another idiot covering his real motivations with a bunch of false words. Judas. He wasn't concerned about the poor. He was a thief. Well, 22, in our context, the idea of not being concerned about someone is equivalent to saying that Jesus was not worried about what other people thought about him and his teaching. In 23, this is confirmed by what follows, which is another idiomatic statement about the fact that Jesus did not show favoritism towards those he encountered. And as a pastor, one of the things you better learn as a communicator at all is that you've got to just teach and let the chips fall where they may. You can't be concerned with, what if this offends so-and-so? What if this goes against a believer? What if they get upset? Well, obviously the truth goes against all of us at some points. It goes against me, I know that. And so if it goes against me, I got to presume it goes against you at some points. And if those points, you know, you worry about that kind of thing, but then again, you have to say, I can't worry about that. I can't, I've just got to teach the truth and let the chips fall where they may. And the point is, you can't show in all of that. Again, you can't show favoritism. You can't duck certain issues because, oh, it might offend a certain believer. We've all got failures in our lives. What sins am I allowed to deal with and not deal with? Well, you got to be able to deal with all of them. And deal with the doctrine as it is and not tailor it to people and their problems in that sense. Now, I'm for every believer here. I want everybody to make it. I have never wanted anything less. That's always been my goal. But if people peel off and go off into the tules, well, that's just a part of the deal. You just have to learn to accept that. It doesn't fit with the truth, but that's just the way it is. So again, it's here he doesn't show favoritism. 24, the actual phrase in the Greek is, you do not look into the face of men, to look into or receive the face of another. The force of this is to accept the overt circumstances of a person as the determining qualification when dealing with him. This means that such things as overt appearance. Some people are prettier than others. I watch men, and in some cases, men will fawn over a good, and they've done this. They've shown these shows on, you know, like, I don't know, Dateline and these other kinds of deals. You know, they'd take some really beautiful woman and put her in a fat suit and dumb her down and, you know, dress her down and put her out there, and guys would ignore her, but the cute girl in the miniskirt got all the attention. Well, that's partiality. That's respecting people based on how they look, on the overt. And you know what they said? They found out, this is going to shock you, hold on. Pretty women get more stuff than ugly women do. They get free drinks. They get into clubs. They get things. And so people treat people based just on the way they look. And I'm sure the same thing's true of pretty men. I've seen John Hamm. So there was a deal on 30 Rock. I don't know if you ever saw it, but he realized he lived in a bubble because people just did things for him because he was handsome. And so, yeah, it happens. Even the cosmos observes this. Well, what we do observe, though, is it's wrong. Also, even in those shows, they were showing, well, this is kind of wrong. This should not be this way, is their point. So overt appearance, wealth, rank, popularity, and other factors are given more consideration than one's real intrinsic character. 26, these men close with the highest of praise, stating that rather than concerning himself with the opinions of men, Jesus was committed to teaching the way of God in accordance with the absolute truth. And 27, the way of God essentially refers to the manner in which God has revealed that man should live his life. For the church age believer, it encompasses a knowledge of the royal imperatives, lived out by a believer walking in fellowship. Deuteronomy 8:6, now we know the royal imperatives. Now this obviously is not church age because this comes out of Deuteronomy here, but the same principles are essentially true. That we know the royal imperatives, what is it God wants? And then we walk in fellowship, and under the leading ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, we essentially fulfill the righteousness of the law. And one can take this too far. For instance, I don't think that you get SG3 just by breathing. I'm in fellowship and I breathe. Well, what reward is there for that? Well, what are the alternatives? You're in fellowship and don't breathe? I think that'll make you dead. So I'm in fellowship and I sit here and do nothing and I'm getting rewarded. That to me is foreign to the scriptures. I don't see that. Now that has been espoused at some level. That you can, if you sleep in fellowship, well, what? Okay, so you go to bed at night, you make sure you're in fellowship. What kind of reward do you think you're going to get for sleeping? I don't see God as saying, oh, you're in fellowship, so sleeping is great. So you get rewarded for sleeping. Well, what's your reward going to be? A good night's sleep in heaven? I don't know. What is it? See, this issue gets down to also what we do. And that's why we're judged by our what? Deeds. Not by our thoughts or not by, you know, sleeping or breathing. I mean, those are deeds to be sure, I guess. But they're not the kind of deeds we're talking about in the scripture. So therefore here, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. And Deuteronomy 10, again, a part of all of this is the appropriate fear of God. Recognizing who God actually is. And God is very patient and very kind. Like when I hit the wall, I said things to God you wouldn't say to your worst enemy. But I've also learned over the years, you know, why would I try to fool God? So if I'm feeling like, God, I hate you and your plan right now, and I'm going to cover it up with a facade and say, I love you and your plan. God's not fooled. He doesn't just take in the teeth and gums. He sees the rest of it. He sees the heart. So I've learned not to try to fool God. Just acknowledge what it is. But then, on the other hand, you know, I've talked to God in ways that were really not appropriate. I did not respect God. And that, you know, but that, God hasn't killed me. Thank God for that. He's allowed me to manage to live through it. Verse 12, now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him. And to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. And to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. And that's what, as a pastor, you're in all of this for the good of the sheep. You just have to do the job, be committed to the task, and ultimately the positive ones are going to make it. And of course, you pray all of them will make it. I mean, the goal, I don't have any goal other than, like I told you, if you're going to have a 30, 60, 100-fold believers, I pray you'd all be 100-fold. Well, everybody may not, but so what? Still, we shoot for the best. Also, Psalm 27, 11. So, basically, what does God want out of life? What does he want out of us? He essentially wants what we all want. He wants to be loved. Don't you want to be loved and respected and appreciated and all that? Isn't it nice to have people that, you know, that treat you with deference and these kinds of things? Yeah, it is. Psalm 27, 11. Teach me your way, O Lord, and leave me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Again, faith resting, your enemies and these other factors. But again, walking in a way that is pleasing to God. That's the goal. Well, 28, the Greek term for truth is aletheia, which is in the same family of words of the adjective alethes, which was used earlier in verse 14. 29, the noun first has the sense of hiding nothing, which was designed to communicate the quality of truthfulness, reliability, fidelity, and dependability. In that regard, it is opposite the noun plane. That is the word for error. So truth and error are opposite ends of the spectrum on this, both in the Greek and even in the English words. This word first has the idea of roaming or wandering, and comes to be used of those who wander from the path of truth, those that are in error, and those that are deluded or deceived. 2 Peter 3:17 is one of the places where it is used. And in the context here, of again, being discerning and keeping your guard up in the angelic conflict, and particularly in the last days. Therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men. And see, that's one of the problems we have out here, is we have believers that are just unprincipled, sadly enough. I mean, it's bad enough that unbelievers are. We expect it out of them. But when you have unprincipled believers, believers who will, as it were, raise their hand against God's anointed, believers who do and have no fear of doing what David himself had great fear of doing, this tells me that there's something wrong. Well, you fall away from your own steadfastness. The danger is these people work on you, and that over time they beat you down. They continue to wear away at the truth as they can. And of course, the demons are constantly doing this at whatever level they can. Also, 1 John 4:6. We are of God. He who knows God listens to us. And he who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And there you have the two choices. Spirit of truth and spirit of error. If there's a bunch of variations out there, John doesn't deal with them. He deals with these two extremes and recognizes that people are essentially on one path or the other. Which path are they on? That, well, it becomes manifested by their overt activities. The tree will show its fruit. B, it is also opposite the noun muthos. That is our term for myths, which was first applied to narrative literature in general and then came to mean what was not true, but was a tale, a story, a legend, or myth, which the negative then substitute for the truth. 2 Timothy 4:4. And this is in the context of the pastor and his marching orders and why he is to proclaim the word. To be ready at all times, in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But they will turn away, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to muthos. Here it's contrasted the muthos that are common today. You don't need to be in a local church. You don't need face-to-face teaching. You can grow on your own without a pastor. You can make all the adjustments and you don't need to adhere to God's standards or what is set forth in the scripture under the GAP system. You can do it some other way. You can do it through books, tapes, internet, etc., etc. You can have multiple teachers. You can have plurality of elders. Paul didn't envision this clearly when he talked about the establishment of the local church to Timothy there. He envisioned a single elder, an overseer, and multiple deacons. It's pretty clear from the context there. People reject all that. And people, I've watched them reject it after they've embraced these doctrines 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, 30 years. And then all of a sudden they begin to blow them off. Now this makes me ask a question. Why was this stuff right for 20 years? Why did it suddenly become wrong? I mean, if we've deviated from the truth at that level and are no longer teaching sound doctrine, that's one thing. But if we are, then what's the difference? And the difference isn't in the teaching. The difference isn't in the doctrine. The difference is in people's their approach to it. Some people wander off into error, and they stay there. Very sadly, once many people are exposed to error and they crash and burn into it, they stay there. That's just the way it is. So you've got these legends, these myths that are not really true. They sound good on the surface, but they're not really true. And so if you've adhered to the truth all this time and it's always been right, then why suddenly did it become wrong? Well, that tells me basically these people are unstable. They're not spiritually stable at all. Since this family of words deals with what is true, truthful, or trustworthy, it is also distinguished from the Greek pseudos, lie or falsehood, which deals with the attempt to deceive by means of dissembling, hiding the truth, or by direct means of lies and falsehoods. John 8:44, and we don't have to guess about where all this comes from. We are specifically told that this is a function of Satan, the devil himself. You are of your father, the devil. That's kind of harsh. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar, and better translation here, he is a liar and the father of lying. Lying is an action he instigated at first and ultimately perpetuates in the angelic conflict. So when people are lying, when they're covering, when they're dissembling, this is the opposite of what's true and trustworthy or truthful. And here and seen in the term pseudos. Also Romans 1:25. This is the problem with people, Gentiles specifically. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. What is the lie that most people believe? It's the same lie Satan sold Eve in the garden. It hasn't changed. You can be your own God. You can become God. You can be like God. You can be God, in fact. And this lie is sold in many, many ways, in many, many forms. The Hindu believes that if he just becomes one with the universe, he's become one with God. If he can empty his mind of all thought, he's like God. Well, that's a weird God. How do I find God? By emptying my mind of all thought. Oh, really? I don't think that's it somehow. There's a lot of emphasis in the Bible on thinking and consideration and other factors. Well, D, it is also to be contrasted with the noun adikia, injustice or unrighteousness or wickedness, since the truth also concerns itself with upright behavior. John 7:18, So when they say he's truthful and they come to him with this family of words, they're suggesting he's not all these other things as well. He's not in error. He's not into myths and weird urban legends. He's not into lies or falsehoods. His behavior is consistent with what he advocates in terms of the truth. John 7:18, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true. And there is no unrighteousness in him. Also Romans 1:18. So you see it contrasted, the truth, with these other things, which in a sense here is designed to help you understand the things the truth is not. And it's not all these other things. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. This is one of the dangers, another danger of the negative. They're not just neutral in all of this. They may think they're neutral. They may claim neutrality. They may say, well, I'm just open-minded and I'm just the one who can judge all these things perfectly. No, in fact, in many cases, they're actively suppressing the truth. They're actively fighting against it. They don't want the truth out there. Also 2:8, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but to obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation's coming. That's what they're going to get. Also 1 Corinthians 13:6. This is a nature of true biblical love. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. And also 2 Thessalonians 2:10-12. And this ultimately tells us, these verses, why ultimately people are judged. And why are they judged? They're not truthful. They don't want the truth. They reject the truth. The truth is foreign to their experience. 2 Thessalonians 2:10. And this is why Antichrist is able to deceive them. With all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. See, ultimately, when you deal with the cosmos out there and you think, oh, well, they're kind and they're nice and they're man, and they're going to be really nicey-nice from here on out. The holiday season brings out the best, probably the worst too, but they're going to be hitting you up for charitable contributions. They're going to be hitting you up. They're going to be doing good. They're going to be gathering toys for children. This will solve the problem of poverty. Give a child a toy, and that'll really solve their problem of poverty. No, it doesn't. You say, well, it brings some little happiness to them. Well, maybe they'd be better off getting the gospel. Maybe that would be better for them than a toy. I'm not against doing nice things for people. If you want to do that, do that. But ask yourself, what's it accomplishing? And every year, aren't many of these same kids in the same group getting toys again? And nothing's changed from year to year. They're still in poverty. And so the cosmos will be on its good behavior, and they'll seem nice because it's Christmas, and everybody's going to say, Happy Holidays, Merry Christmas. Oh, goody, goody, goody. I just mumble Nimrod and move on. And Nimrod is a part of the mother-son cult, of course, and the little tree represented Nimrod, the little green tree they set up to worship. And so we've adopted the attitude here, because of the scriptures, essentially, that what you do about holidays is your business. But we will, probably before Christmas this year, I may do it, I will probably do a deal at some point and set forth the reality behind these holidays. I may not do it before Christmas, but the reality behind this is it's all pagan. You know, people wonder, should you go out and celebrate Halloween? Well, it's pretty evident that this is a Celtic thing of Samhain and various other factors and involves such things as human sacrifice and all of that. You say, well, but the kids are just dressing up as princesses and Justin Bieber. Well, you may think, well, that's pretty evil right there, I'll tell you what. You know, I got nothing against the Biebs. Just, you know, if you think I do, I don't. But the point of all of this is, you know, I remember, and the argument is, well, what does it hurt? Well, what does it hurt? Well, if you know the origins and the traditions behind it, To me, all you can do is give people the information and then they have to make their own decision. We're not going to be legalistic about it. I mean, it was funny because Jack was teaching there about, you know, Halloween was on a Bible class night. And so I was sitting in class and he's teaching about, you know, the evil of this and how they set it up and the origins of it and all of that. And then, of course, a bunch of the kids come in and they're all dressed up in their Christmas or Halloween costumes. And you know, Jack's just after class, he goes, you just teach and what, you know. And it's like they walk in and undermine what you're teaching. Well, at that level, all we can do is give the information and then let people decide. Well, these people don't receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. But they'll celebrate Christmas. They'll do nice things for people. They'll give to the food bank. They'll go down and work in the soup kitchen. They'll cook Thanksgiving dinner for people. And these are all fine things and nice things and good things, but how are they advancing them or helping them spiritually or really solving any problems? All it does, and let's face it, for most of the people in society, all this is a time for them to assuage their white middle class guilt over having more than other people have. And so if I'm going to have to feel guilty because I got more than somebody else has, well, then you'd feel guilty all the time. Because there's always somebody out there with less than you have. So, again, why are they doing this? You get into the motivations behind it, and it just makes them feel good. It's just simply an emotional, they just are stroking their own emotions and their own egos. In much of this activity, I'm not saying all of it's that, but I'm saying a lot of it is. And so they have the little bell ringers. They'll be out, I guess they'll be out soon. I don't know if they're out yet, but I don't shop much. Thank God. Well, E, finally, or also verse 12 here, in order that they may be judged. And God sends them this deluding influence, so they will believe what is false, so that they may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. And finally, this family of words deals with that which is actually a true, as opposed to a pretense or mere overt appearances. Thus, it is dissimilar to the Greek term prophosis, which deals with false motives, pretexts, or excuses that are designed to hide the truth. You can see that in Philippians 1:18. Pardon me, 1:18. And here some people proclaim the gospel. They can actually go out and teach, as it were, the truth. But it's a pretext. It's a pretense. They're not doing it because they want to or because they think it's the right thing to do. And in this case, they were trying to gig Paul while he was in prison, make him feel bad. Well, you got to know believers that are on that sort of a path. Hey, I want Paul to feel bad. I want to make his life as miserable as I can while he's in prison. Well, they're probably not too oriented to God. That's probably a pretty big violation of the golden rule, I would presume. So what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And as he says in verse 15, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ out of envy and strife. Well, what kind of reward are they going to get? None. Absolutely none. The mental attitude's wrong. They're out of fellowship right there. And so they're not going to get any reward for what they do. So again, truth here has to do with the idea of that which is opposed to pretense or just an overt appearance. It's true at every level. Well, 30, thus to approach Jesus with this fourfold form of flattery was designed to disarm him, present the public with an overt interest in the appearance of truth, and to force Jesus to answer a question of their devising. And 31, in some ways, this should be understood as an attempt to do to Jesus what he had done to the delegation previously. He had put them to the test by giving them two unacceptable options, at least from their perspective, and forcing them to answer. In 32, the question is finally posed, and after all their attempts to flatter Jesus and to veil their actual motives, and concerns itself with the Roman poll tax. 36, the tax in view was the poll tax, tributum capitis, which was imposed by means of the census under Quirinius, when Judea became a Roman province in 6 AD. So again, as I point out here, we're in 33 AD. This is a relatively new tax. It's only been in existence about 26, 27 years. It's the newest of the taxes, in fact, that they paid. 37, the poll tax is the Greek kainsos, and is a Latin loan word that represents a capitation, i.e. per head, a tax. Literally, it means a census and deals with accounting the number of people in order to collect a tax from each one. In 38, the tax was collected yearly and was equal to a denarius, which was the average daily pay of a common laborer. In 39, although that might not seem like a large tax, and it was not, I mean, if you only had to pay one day's wages out of your year, and that, if that was your only tax, that would be okay. We would probably say, well, that's acceptable. That's 1/365, or you minus off the Sabbath, so they only had 6 days they could work. So instead of 365, you take off 52, so you have 300 and some odd days. Well, 1 out of 300, that's a pretty low tax rate. That's pretty low. That's less than 1%. Well, most people wouldn't argue about that. Most people wouldn't complain. This was added to the other forms of taxation that existed in Israel at that time. 40, there was a tax on landed property, just like we have today, property taxes, which was calculated on the estimated yield of crops or livestock, coupled with a tax on personal property of other kinds. 41, there were indirect taxes of other kinds, customs taxes, for instance, that were collected in addition to the poll tax and other forms of tribute. In 42, in addition to the Roman taxes, those in Judea were responsible to pay for the maintenance of the temple and its large staff of priests, Levites, and others who worked in the temple. In 43, that was the purpose of the tithe, the 10% tax that was collected annually. Numbers 18:21 provides for us the institution of this tax, and also points out, or should point out, that number one, it was concerned with Israel and Israel alone, and it was concerned with the temple. And to the sons of Levi, verse 21, behold, I have given all the tithe in Israel for an inheritance. In return for their service which they perform, the service of the tent of the meeting. And so, however, there was a second tithe in addition to that, which had to be paid every year also. Deuteronomy 14, 22 through 28. So Israel had its share of taxes. I mean, there were taxes built into the Mosaic system, taxes for the support of the tabernacle, and then later on, of course, the temple. But Deuteronomy 14, 22. You shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of your field every year. You shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God at the place where he chooses to establish his name. The tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, the firstborn of your flock and herd, so that you may learn to fear the Lord always. If the distance is so great for you that you are not able to bring the tithe, since the place where the Lord your God chooses to set his name is too far from you, when the Lord your God blesses you, then you shall exchange it for money, and bind the money in your hand, and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. Turns out it was Jerusalem, of course. You may spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, hard alcohol. So this is pretty interesting. If drinking is a sin, then God's commanded his people here that it's okay to sin. So drinking is not a sin. We know that drunkenness is. That's the difference. And whatever your heart desires, there you will eat it in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. And you will not neglect the Levite who is in your town, for he has no portion or inheritance among you. So the tithe was, again, essentially an enforced tax. It was just that, a tax. So when you see people trying to bring the tithe into the, we tithe, we give 10% of our money to the Lord. That's fine if you give 10%, that's what it means. But grace giving is the method we operate under and not tithing. We do not have a forced percentage. And really, when you get into the end of Mark here, to the end of this chapter, in chapter 12, I think I have to mandate now, when you look at these last few verses, the poor widow came and put in 2 copper coins, which amount to 1 cent, and calling his disciples to him, he said, this poor widow put more into the treasury than all the contributors did. But they put in out of their surplus. So I'm going to have to insist that everybody gives 100%, really. That's what I've got to insist now. I mean, this woman's our example. I didn't write this. And I'm not misinterpreting it just for my own benefit. Of course. But if you take this, you know, this becomes a question, and we're going to get into this when we get here. Interpretatively, is Jesus commending her for all this, or is this all appropriate? Are there verses that suggest to us we should bankrupt ourselves in the cause of Christ? I don't find them. But then this woman does, and he praises her, so you've got to ask, well, what's the deal? Well, clearly he's impressed that she gave 100%. So I think, again, all of you, you just have to recognize you don't really need to pay your bills or have a house or a payment or a car or any of these other things. You just need to give all your money to God. Well, I'm being facetious, of course. You don't. And so when you get into this with the taxation system that existed, we don't enforce stuff on people. We don't enforce a percentage. We're not going to send around, as they do in the fundies, the strong-arm man to make sure you fulfilled your obligation. We're not going to have a pledge drive at the first of the year. How much will you pledge, brother? I got a 50, who will match it? Kind of stuff. We're not going to do that. We're not going to insist on a percentage. We never do that. Every believer gives as he purposes in his heart. You determine what you give, and you determine that before the Lord, and that's what we're going to stick with. Well, the tithe was a tax. It was a law. We don't have that in the church age. We have grace giving. All right, well, our time is gone, so we will pick up here and wrap these verses up on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study the things of your plan. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.